Good morning. And so kids are dismissed for kids under construction upstairs. Brandon, I'm gonna totally throw a wrench in you for a second there. On the announcement slides, there's the Easter one. Can you bring that up real quick? And then also, while Brandon's finding that slide real quick, because I want to talk about it for a second. I'm not sure if Dustin said it or not, but next week is daylight savings time, if you're not aware. That means you lose that hour, and you just got used to it, right? And now it's gone. We spring ahead. So just remember to set your clocks appropriate. Otherwise, it's, what does that make you, late, early? I don't know, something. It's you won't be on time. So, but do that. And also, yesterday's work day, I just want to say again a big thanks to everybody who came out to help get things ready for Easter. So again, we've talked about this already, that April 1st, also known as National Atheist Day, Easter is happening. And I've got this slide that we just had running through the announcements, and I just want to ask these four questions to kind of get you ready for what that Sunday is going to look like for you. So the question is, who is worthy to be worshipped? And that's a very poignant question, because today, in today's culture, there's a lot of confusion. Who gets the worship? And then who is worthy to worship, meaning who should come before the very throne of God. And then we've been talking the last few weeks about the gospel, and particularly what it means in light of Philippians chapter 1. But my question for you is, who is the gospel for, right? And if you're not thinking of your neighbor, you're not thinking of the right person yet. And who will you bring the gospel to? And that's something that that we're called to do. And I just want you to get those thoughts going there. It's not just for Easter, but if we are to believe, and that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, if we're to believe what Easter is, and if it's true, then why in the world are we not telling absolutely everybody about it every day? Why are we waiting once a year for it? So there it is. You can go ahead and switch it over to my sermon. I'm going to pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for Lord, I thank you for bringing us here together as your family. And so, Father, I do pray that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you in all that is said, as we have spent time in worship and song, and now as we look at your word. And Father, I ask that you would do the speaking this morning. We just to give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, before we get into Philippians, it's a new month. It's March, and so with that comes a new book of the month for those who are following along with that. And the book this month is Joel, and Joel's a pretty short book. It's only three chapters. So our small group starting tonight, and then the small group that meets on Monday, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in Joel, the very last week of March, since it is the week going into Easter, no small group that week. But our theme verse that comes out of Joel is, it's Joel 3:16. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but other books also have a 3:16. It's not just John. And so there's some pretty good, interestingly enough, not all of them, but there's some pretty good 3:16s out there, right, that are worth setting to memory in particular. But let me just read this, and we're going to go on into Philippians. But consider the words that are said here. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. In fact, even tonight, as we get into the small group materials, understand that, this verse, you're going to actually be looking at this verse from this perspective and then from another translation as well, and the word choices that are used there. It's pretty interesting. I would ask even you the question this morning, but the Lord is a refuge. What does that even mean to you? What does that refuge look like? And if you're curious about that, then I would strongly suggest, tonight you can either join us at the Struckmeyers or Monday with the Blumensteins. And I'm hearing on the Blumenstein front that Seating is at a premium, so I think they might still have a few tickets for you, but you need to check with them first. All right, so with that said, we're going to go into Philippians, the end of chapter 1 this morning, starting in verse 18. But before we actually get there, in case you're not aware, I like movies. And often I'll see a scene in a movie and it will catch me more than what the intent necessarily of the movie is. So there's a scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I don't know if you're familiar with this movie. It is perhaps the greatest of the Indiana Jones films. And in this particular one, Indy is on the pursuit of the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ. And in that pursuit, he is confronted by several men, but one particular guy who gets into a scuffle on a boat. And it turns out that these guys, we think maybe they're the bad guys. They're not. They're the protectors of the grail. But in this fight, there's a moment while on the boat that Indy has him pinned. But quite frankly, the only way this fight's going to end is that both of them are going to die. And the man looks up to Indy and he says, "Dr. Jones, my soul is prepared. How's yours?" I absolutely love that line. My soul is prepared. I know what I live for and I know what I'm going to die for. Do you? The absolute assurance in a statement like that. Paul sits in a jail cell while he writes this letter. Potentially the end of ministry, potentially the end of life, who knows? But at this moment, he realizes it doesn't matter about tomorrow. It matters of what he believes and he knows today. And so we join now into verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with the one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul opens up with that, "What then?" In literal translation, so what? Big deal. What is this big deal? Yeah, there's these guys out there and they preach the gospel, but they preach it out of rivalry. They preach it out of their own glory. They preach it for the sake of building themselves up, not building others up. And at the end of the day, I don't care. That's not what I'm about. I'm not against them. I'm not in competition with them. So last week we looked at, we ended with this, the who and the why one might preach the gospel. And again, some might do it out of rivalry. I stop and I think about that moment with John the Baptist, and his disciples are there, and some of the disciples have gone to follow Jesus. Others are questioning, should we go follow him? And John's response over the whole entire thing, because he's asked, aren't you a little jealous about that? I mean, you've spent time with these guys and now they're following him. And John's like, that was my whole point. That's my whole entire existence, is that they don't follow me. And I would say Paul would even say the same thing. They're not following Paul. But here he's saying, you have to understand, this is John speaking, I have to decrease so he can increase. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel isn't about me in the sense of what do I get. So we preach not to grow ourselves, but we preach to, for the glory of God and for the vitality of the kingdom. We preach because it's true. And what we preach is we preach the gospel. I don't preach Mike, right? I don't preach Sio Baptist. I preach the gospel of who Christ is. And if you're not sure what that is, you need to go listen to last week's sermon, because otherwise I'm going to spend 2 hours up here. You all laugh, but some of you know. But see, yeah, well, I'm not sure. You already established that. So I think you've given me license now. But when something is true, we don't keep it to ourselves, right? If we keep it to ourselves, I mean, come on, that's so selfish. Why are you so selfish with the gospel? And so Paul's in prison. And there are others that are not in prison, and they're preaching this supposed gospel, and they seem to prosper. How unfair. And Paul's response, yeah, I'm in jail. So what? This is where God has me. It's just, come on, Paul. Couldn't you just preach a softer, gentler, more seeker-friendly message? Wouldn't that be just easier? Why don't you just tell them what they want to hear and get out of that place and then go be bold somewhere else? Well, he says, no, this actually will turn out for my deliverance. That's a tongue-in-cheek phrase, by the way. Turn out for my, one way or another, I'm getting out of here. Okay, now it'd be great if I got out of here alive, but I recognize this is not a guarantee, and it really doesn't matter at the end. In fact, what Paul actually says there, verse 20 says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I mean, if there's anything that's happening here that Paul is not absolutely certain about, it's the question of whether or not he will or will not be ashamed. And what does that mean? It says, I don't want to ever be ashamed of my actions. I don't ever want somebody to say I went the wrong way or took the wrong path, or that maybe I placed my faith in the foolish thing, that I am certain what it is. And yes, I know I'm suffering. And I would hope that my suffering is not some sort of hopeless thing. In fact, really what Paul is starting to talk about there, this idea of being ashamed is, well, it's the root of that, shame. And he's saying, I don't believe that there is shame in this. See, often we get, and we'll talk more about it here in a second, but we get guilt and shame confused. And see, shame is this feeling of something's not right, and I've done something not right, and there's maybe nothing that can be done about that. He's like, I don't want to find that I've been living my life that, well, quite frankly, that's a shameful kind of way to live. And he actually addresses this in several letters, but if we just jump over to Romans, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, okay? The man knows sufferings, knowing that what? And there's a reason for the suffering. What is it? Because God is a cruel, vindictive old man with a magnifying glass on you like an ant, right? That's why we suffer, right? Please tell me no. No. So in our suffering happens because we're in a fallen world, plain and simple. Our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's that assurance. And hope does not put us to shame. You can shrink this sentence down quite simply saying, our suffering does not put us to shame. Because that's where it all leads to, right? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There is no shame in placing your hope in the Lord. There's a lot of people out there saying, yeah, maybe you should just give up that old hokey religion stuff because, it, you know, your life doesn't look so great. Maybe if you gave up on it, maybe play the role of Job's wife. You know, just curse God and die. Wouldn't it be easier? Timothy, he tells Timothy this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I could ask the question, what does it mean to be found approved? And the problem is, and we've talked about this before, you know me by now to know that I hate the fact that people will use this to say somehow to be approved means you need to earn your way. You need to do something to prove to God that you're worthy of this. Baloney. It is not a works thing, and that is not what it means to be approved. Understand this, by grace you are saved, by faith you are saved. It's the approval after, it's proof that this is true in your life, that it's been demonstrated. You live it, you believe it, you might even die for it. Now, what's interesting is that word approved, we read it in some sort of future tense. It's a past tense word. It's literally an accounting word. It's a tax word. Okay, what does it really mean? It means this, that when the payment is due, your payment has been made. And somebody has counted the money, and it's all there. So let me ask the quick question. Who paid your way? Thank you. See, when we read this to say that I have to do something that God says, I approve you, we read it wrong. What it means is this, that come the day of testing, come the day, the past tense of all our actions, when come that day, and God says, you are approved. Why? Because your debt has been paid, not by you, but by my son. Enter. That's what it means to be found approved. When we go towards that direction of works, it's so askewed. It's to be found approved means to be found his. We are his. That's the approval. It's the difference between approaching him and hearing, well done, and I never knew you. See, that's the approval. Well done, you followed my son. Well done, you saw that I opened the door and you went through that one, not your own. Paul isn't fearing doing enough. In fact, I would be very careful even using that word fear. He's not fearing. What he's ultimately saying is, if all is said and done, I really don't want to be found wrong in what I believe. Because if I have been wrong in what I believe, then I have taught you wrong and I have caused you to go down a path of wrong. You got to remember, Paul was Saul, and Saul was on a mission, who he believed was from God, to take down Christians. He thought that was God's work, and it took God to point out, no, I actually never told you to do that one. See, Saul was trying to earn favor with God by doing what he felt was a righteous act. So we come back to this notion of shame, though. The shame of like, man, did I waste all of this? And then we feel like this tremendous amount of shame saying, maybe I have thrown away my entire life over this for nothing. In fact, we can even go back to our book of the month, Joel. Joel actually talks about this. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. This is God speaking. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. That's the hope that we have, and that's the difference between, see, guilt and shame. Guilt is a good thing. What does it mean? It means, I know that doesn't sound right, right? Guilt means that you are not innocent. The proof is there. Here's the beauty of the gospel. In our guilt, Christ died for us. And so understand, guilt is something you can say, that's me, and God says, no more. Shame, that's me, and I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm going to wallow in it, and I'm going to pity myself, and I'm going to do everything I can to demonstrate how horrible life is. Shame is a feeling. Guilt is a verdict. The beauty is that we are forgiven of our guilt, our trespass, our sin, if you know him. Now, I would say this. One might think that whatever you've done, if the result is being put to death, that might be something to be shameful of. But actually, it's as close to Christ-like as you can get, isn't it? I mean, in the sense that the reason he is where he is at is that he has preached the gospel. I should make sure we understand that being put to death for your faith is not a requirement. But it happens. He says this. He says, I hope to face all this with all courage, that in the face of adversity and death, I won't shrink back from proclaiming what I know to be true. I will not become self-reliant in that moment. We have to stop, and we have to, there's so many stories, right? But let's take one of our, you know, our Sunday school favorites, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? We're not going to bow, King Nebuchadnezzar. We're just not going to do that. And we recognize that that means that, well, if we're going to live by the law, your law in this case, we're going to be put to death. But this is the response. Even you can do that, but understand that if God saves us, he saves us. If he does not, we're okay with that. And of course, if you know the story, then they get thrown into the fire. The fire is hotter than normal even that day. They're thrown into the fire, and one guy happens to kind of look in and says, sir, I'm paraphrasing here. Oh, we put three in, right? Yes, we put three in there. They should be dead by now. Not only are they not dead, but I'm counting four. Jesus meets them in the fire. They were willing to die over this rather than the shame of shrinking back. They would not be found ashamed of what they believe. And in this particular case, God delivered them this way. Either way, they were to be delivered. In fact, they would come to exactly what Paul is saying right here. To live is Christ. To live is what God would have. To die is gain. And you got to keep in mind here. They didn't even know Jesus that way. Right? They didn't know him as the guy who went to the cross. And yet he's the very one who meets them in the fire. Understand real quick here, Jesus is our salvation, plain and simple. Now, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, I live and I serve him, and this is good, and it's good for everybody around me. Now, if I die, I get to be with him, shall we say, in person, right? And that's really, at the end of the day, that's just good for Paul. And I've shared different stories before. In particular, I've shared this one, even mentioned him last week. But when I stop and I think about what it means to live as Christ, to die as gain, I have to go to the story of Jim Elliot. Yes, there's so many stories. But Jim holds a very special place in my heart. I've said it before, he's a personal hero of mine. There's a variety of reasons for this. Number one, his story always resonated with me. But you know what made the story come to me? If you will, the reason why when I read it, I kept reading it. He went to the same high school as me. He went to Benson Tech in Portland, Oregon. At the time, Benson Tech was a bad boy school. What does that mean? It means all the boys who couldn't quite cut it in regular school and they needed to learn a trade, that's where they were sent. It was the last stop between there and probably thug life, right? Now, he went to that school, and he happened to be there at the exact same time as my papa, my grandfather. He was 1 year older than my grandfather. He graduated the year before my grandfather. I don't know. I never had that conversation with my grandfather because I wasn't aware of it at the time. I don't know if my papa ever had lunch with Jim Elliot. I don't know. I kind of believe that it probably happened because I know they both took architecture classes. In fact, I happen to know that for what it's worth, I took my architecture class in the very same room as my grandfather and as Jim Elliot. There's something about that story that always resonates me, and I could spend a whole lot of time on Jim. Most people know Jim because of this particular quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The reason we have this quote is because it was in his journals, and Elizabeth, his wife, released his journals so that everybody could see. And he had this scribbled out on his notebook along with some other things. This is basically a loose paraphrase of another quote of a previous pastor that he had heard. If you don't know Jim's story, let me share briefly. 1952, Jim and a few other men had set out to reach a tribe in Ecuador known as the Huarani. They made several contacts with them trying to build a relationship. They started by simply, he and Nate Saint would fly over them in a little Piper Cub plane, and they would drop gifts to them. parachuting them into them, and eventually making contact. Along the way, they added to their group. It wasn't just him and Nate, but Ed McCauley was there, and Roger Uridine was there, and Peter Fleming was there, and these five men built this relationship with the Rani. Understand that the Rani did not have a great reputation amongst other tribes. They were very violent. That's an understatement. I will tell you this, it was not Jim or any of those other men's intention to die. They just wanted to be intentional and purposeful with reaching these particular people that nobody else in the world was even thinking about. If you know the whole story, you know that they ended up being killed by them. I don't know. To me, there's always this resonating, underlining story that when it comes to as we minister, so often we are killed by the very thing that we're trying to save. Again, all of them, all five of those men would tell you they believe, truly believe, to live as Christ, to die is gain. In fact, written next to this particular quote was Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To understand that it's not my life, it's the Lord's life, and that's what Jim would say later on in his journal. Understanding that he left behind family. And those five men, January 8th, 1956, what was supposed to be just a simple routine stop and drop, was where they were found scattered across the river. They left behind, all of them left behind families, in hopes that there would be this group of people that nobody else was reaching out to, that they would come to know who Jesus is the way they know Jesus. And I'll tell you this, that after this, in October of 1958, His wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and their three-year-old daughter, Valerie. Can you do the math real quick there? October 1958, three-year-old Valerie. They died January 8th, 1956. That means that he left his wife and his baby to go on this simple mission, thinking they had built up the relationship in such a point that the danger was over. But now Valerie and their three-year-old daughter, along with Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's wife, they went back to the very same people. They lived with them for years, and the gospel advanced. I'd like to go back to this Luke passage for a moment here in the fuller context, because it's one of those verses that we like to quote to a certain extent, but I'm not sure we know what it means. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, this is Jesus speaking, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will be the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We talk about this picture of what it means to pick up our cross, and we talk about it like it's some sort of a burden. It's so heavy. Yet Jesus says, my burden is light. So is the cross supposed to be as heavy as we make it out to be? No, here's what we need to understand something. We need to understand something about the cross, especially at the time that Jesus says this. You have to remember, this is before Jesus goes. Before Jesus dies. Does he know that's where he's heading? Absolutely. But the cross, understand, when he says we have to pick up our cross, it would only have one meaning to every single one of those people listening at that very moment. Death. That's all the cross represented, was death. And understand that Jesus' crucifixion was not a unique event in the moment of history. It was one of many. Thousands. He died a common death. Now, we know the cross is, that's where salvation pours from, right? That the act of the cross is what opens us up to having this forgiveness, and the empty tomb demonstrates the fact that it is true. But we are called to carry our cross. What does that mean? It means to live as Christ, to die as gain. It means, as Tozer would say, is to live the life of the way of the crucified. And the crucified is only heading in one direction. They're always heading in one direction, and there is no looking back, especially when you find yourself on the cross. You can't look back. Missionaries, pre-airplane days, so think Hudson Taylor. For those who know, that's my other one that I love. I love Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is an amazing story of faith. But so many of the missionaries, as they would leave, they would pack everything into one crate as they were about to load on that boat, and that crate would be somewhere in the neighborhood of a 3x6, because he would serve as their coffin as well. You want to talk about carrying your cross, that was it. They knew that wherever they were going, that's where the final stop was. Not because they're going to die when they get there, but that they're going to be there until the completion of the gospel, which is most likely at their death. Jim understood these words. Paul really understands these words. I mean, after all, Paul was there when he watched Stephen and whoever else die for this faith, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He saw it happen. He became himself as the hunter becomes the hunted, if you will. And he says, in all of these things, though, to live as Christ, to die as gain, there's a bit of selfishness involved, because after all, if I get to go be with the Lord, it's all good on me. But I'm hard pressed. I'm hard pressed between these things. Aren't we all? I mean, when it all comes down to it, I mean, if we really truly believe the gospel, Jenny has shared this story multiple times, and I love this story about Wilma. I was there at Wilma's final days, and in particular, this one particular day, which was not the final day, although we thought it was the final day. We were convinced of it. It was late at night. Wendy and I raced to Wilma's side, and she had fallen asleep, deep asleep, shallow breathing. That's usually the sign. This is it. Now, up to that point in time, I had had conversations with Wilma, and Wilma was like desperately holding on to absolutely every breath, not because she was afraid to die, but because she was afraid that there was somebody who hadn't heard the gospel yet, in particular her family. And she literally told me, she looked me square in the eyes and says, I can't go until they all know. And I had to look at her and I said, Wilma, you don't get to decide that one. You trust him. So here we race that night. We're thinking, this is it. We're going to be with the family that's there. And then Wilma woke up. And the words that came out of her mouth at that moment was, what am I doing here? She was disappointed in the moment. Because she thought, when she closed her eyes, she thought she knew where she was opening them next. The reality is, it would be a whole lot easier for us just to simply die, because living is the hard part. I mean, with all the pain, all the uncertainty, wouldn't it just be easier? In fact, I think that's the answer to so many dilemmas. In fact, that's what the world has decided is the answer to the dilemmas. Whether it be suicide, or how about assisted suicide? I'll choose when I check out, denying anybody else of whatever it is I'm supposed to be breathing into them. What about abortion? I mean, how cruel would it be to bring a child into this world? This world doesn't deserve that life. We think that's the answer to the dilemma. Now, see, we understand that with Paul, if we looked at verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, Paul's entrance into heaven, that's not in question here. He knows that part's secure. The question is, it's not a matter of if, it's when. But in the meantime, if I'm here, there's got to be a reason. And I've said it over and over again. As long as you have breath in your lungs, there's a reason for you to be here. The only reason Jesus hasn't come back is because there's still work to be done here. And it's all for what? For their sake. And for Paul, he understands, if I am still to live, it's not for me, it's for you. Which also means he knows that he has to be doing something. It's not just God's giving him a reprieve. we have a purpose. And what we'll read later on in Philippians, our purpose is not for our own interest, but the interest of others. And that's what Paul is saying. Literally, he's saying, I am willing to say I don't get to go to heaven right now, my own interest, for their interest right here. And see, we can all be good people, do good works, but if they don't result in eternal significance, then it goes back to what Paul is saying. So what then? What's the point? We could ask the question at the end of the day when our life, our expiration date comes, what do you want on your tombstone? And of course, the answer to that is simple. Pepperoni, bacon, jalapeno, pineapple. I don't know, did I just date myself? The tombstone, you remember the tombstone commercials? Yeah, some of you are looking at me like, gross, not because I would put that actually on my, you could, when do you have permission? You can put that right there. Here lies pepperoni, bacon, pineapple, jalapeno. Don't knock it till you try it. No, the tombstone doesn't matter, right? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. My mentor, Doug West, and he's not buried at Tadmore, by the way, but he has a marker at Tadmore, and I look at it every time I'm there, and I look at it, and first I get mad because he's not here, right? And then I look at it, and it simply says that, you know, a servant. And I go, okay, Doug, that's what you have taught me. That's what I want to be. But I know Doug's not going to get me there, by the way. I know who's going to get me there. See, the tombstone at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, does it? And it's to understand it's not about following Paul, right? It's not about Paul's words. And at the same time, it's what matters, the things that matter, it's not up to a select few. See, it's not the Pauls of the world that need to remain alive while everybody else can go die, right? It's not the Jims of the world, because we're all called to the very same purpose, which goes back to the gospel. If the gospel is true in your life, then it should be true in other people's lives. What Paul is ultimately saying is, if all of this suffering at the end of the day, if it doesn't produce anything, then maybe all that was worthless. So here we are, we're getting closer to Easter, remembering that it's not just Jesus died, but that he lives. And that I might truly live, because the reality is, before Christ, I was dead. That I'm alive in his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, I am resurrected. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read all these various miracles that happen in the Bible, right, we see the lame walking, we see the blind seeing, we see the dead living. What is usually the result in almost all of those cases, if not all of them? The recipient of it goes running to tell the story. There are a couple of them, oddly enough, that Jesus says, don't go tell anybody. They're like the first ones, right? Like, I'm not sure if that's disobedience or not yet. I haven't figured that one out. But they go and they share the story. Here's the deal. I, Mike Sprague, was dead. I am now alive. Before, I was dead and dead. I was insignificant. Now I'm alive and he is significant. But here we are. If I am resurrected and I need to talk about the story of my resurrection, and my story is not about 90 seconds in heaven or whatever it is. My story is that I am alive here and now. So if we are the recipients of this miracle of resurrection through Jesus Christ today, why is it then so often we sit on this miracle and yawn like it's just no big deal? Or, man, I know I'm supposed to share this story, but I just can't even. Not today. I asked the question on that Easter slide. Who do you take the gospel to? Who do you bring to the gospel? Who's worthy to go and worship? And I stop and I think about Paul's words to the Corinthians, a group of people who, quite frankly, just didn't get it, even to the point of what even resurrection is, right? He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ isn't raised. Man, Paul loves to do this one, right? I love him for that. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's completely worthless. Head on over to Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless, the preacher says. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Remember, Saul thought he was representing God. He's going out to end Christianity. Then he becomes one of them. And now he's got to stop and say, I sure hope this is true, because if it's not, I really led a lot of people the wrong way. Jesus, man, he got hardcore on some of the Pharisees, right? You cross the seas to make somebody twice the sons of hell as you. That's harsh. Twice the sons of hell as you. You whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still dead. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, the people who, Wilma is totally ruined because she believed this lie, is what Paul is saying. Or, right, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if it's just about, you know what, you just need Jesus to get by today. Have a good life today. If that's the only reason you have it is for your life today, then we of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as man, by man came death, that's Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He literally hands it over. New heaven, new earth, Father, this is my work for you. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power and every liar in your life that tells you that none of it's true. If it's not true, then we should be pitied. We could have led different lives. You know, you always hear that when somebody gets their expiration date, right? The doctor says, you got 6 months. And what's the first thing? Oh, if I had only known, I would have led my life differently. Man, if I had only known this whole Jesus thing was not real, I would have led my life differently. I mean, I could just go, I don't know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If only I had known. And yet there's going to become this moment that because it's true, there's a woe, woe to those who reject it, because see, the destruction, that's what's theirs now. When you're literally face to face with Jesus, there's going to be people who are going to be like, oh, if I had only known. And Jesus is saying, what do you mean if you had only known? I sent you prophets. I sent you teachers. I sent you pastors. I sent you Billy Graham. I sent a dead man from the grave. What do you mean if you only knew? You didn't know because you didn't listen. You didn't want to know. We come back to this point in Philippians, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. None of that stuff matters. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. And that's exactly what he says there in 1 Corinthians. God is going to take care of that. They're going to destroy that. All the naysayers, if you will, they'll get theirs. That's their sign of destruction. You, on the other hand, you are his. Live like it. See, there are those who will come and they will make your life hell. And there's going to be pain and there's going to be suffering. And if I could, I would go and I would put a kilt on right now and put a little blue face paint on, right? And I would let you know that they can take your life, but they can never take your freedom. Your freedom in Christ. That's your salvation. They can't touch it. And we all know there's plenty to fear out there, and there's plenty to shrink back from. And when bad things happen, we might even find ourselves in a place thinking, man, maybe God's mad at me. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I'm supposed to be punished. No. No. bad things happen because you know what? We live in a broken, fallen, upside down world. And it's just one more kick of rebellion that the world has to offer. And maybe some of us, we might find solace in those words that when Jesus says, you know what? The world's going to hate you, but just remember it hated me first. And you're kind of thinking, well, Jesus, could you maybe have, you know, been a little softer with them so that wouldn't be so big of a deal? No, he says that. He says, they're going to hate you, but just remember they hated me first. And I want you to notice something about that. It didn't stop him from coming. Have you ever stopped and thought about that one? Jesus says, I know I came into a world that's going to reject me and hate me, and he still came. Man, if there's any reason why I don't want to walk into a room is because I think maybe somebody in there hates me, so I don't have to go in there, right? Jesus walked in an entire world of it. And it didn't impede his purpose one bit. In fact, actually, he used it for the advantage of, didn't he? Oh, they thought they were showing their ultimate hate. Put him on the cross. I'll show you. I'll love you from there. And after all, what do we say? For God so loved the world that he sent his son. For God so loved the world that hated him, he sent his one and only precious son. And Paul dares tells us that we're supposed to be imitators of him. What does that mean? It means, yeah, they're going to hate you, but you love them. So next time you think someone isn't worth the gospel, and I don't mean because you look at it and go, I don't want to see you in heaven, but you're literally saying, I'm too afraid to share the gospel at this moment. I'm going to shrink back. I'm going to be ashamed of this moment. I'm just going to shrink. The next time you think someone isn't worth the gospel, you remember that the world, which includes you and me, that did not deserve it, was still sent it. See, that's grace. That's amazing grace. That we would live for him and not fear the rest. I know, you start off with a verse like, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and you think, oh, this is going to be one of those sermons. You have to be willing to die for Jesus. No, I dare you to live for him. Because see, the dying part, that's the easy one. Now, if you're not holding on to your pew, hold on to it now. Because we're coming to communion. Yeah, go ahead and look at your watch. I dare you. I'll show you short. We're going to come to communion this morning. And as we come to this table, I want you to remember what this table is all about. In fact, I want you to remember what happens just before this moment with Jesus, right? Jesus has his disciples. They're gathering together. They're going to have a meal. And there's a conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter. I love Peter. I love Peter because I think that he makes bigger mistakes than I ever will. And I go, at least I'm not Peter. No, I am Peter in so many ways. And I'm not Peter in so many ways. All the wrong ones, unfortunately. But Peter's a little upset over the idea that Jesus is going to go die. And Jesus says, I have to. That's why I came. I came to die. That's the whole point. And Peter's like, no, me first. And Jesus' response is, you get behind me. Actually, it's a little harsher than that, but you get the idea. You can't trade places with Jesus. Jesus trades places with you. That's what he says. And in fact, I think that's exactly why he says what he says with the bread. This is my body for you. Peter, not your body for me. When we say to live is Christ, to die is gain, it doesn't mean you replace Jesus. You just understand that it's because of who Jesus is that that's a true statement. To live for him and to die for him, it's the same. Now, I will also point out how quickly things change in our lives, how a simple little event can turn everything upside down. Because that very same Peter who say, no, me, he's warned. Peter, you don't even get it. three times you're going to deny me. Can you imagine the audacity of Jesus to tell Peter, who just offered to take his place, you know, at death, that three times you're going to deny me? And it's exactly what he does in exactly the way Jesus says. It almost makes you believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about, right? And we come to that point, and Jesus is arrested, and Peter tries to stop it, right? Makes a whole mess of it, literally, ear flying everywhere, right? And yet still, in that great defense, when the time comes, when somebody he doesn't even know asks him the very simple question, aren't you with that Jesus guy? I don't know him. You ever stopped and thought about that one? So I've said it before. I said it this morning already. That there are two things that we will hear when we come face to face with Christ. He's going to say something to the effect of, well done, my good and faithful servant. He'll say something to the effect of, enter into my rest. Not yours, mine. He's going to say, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. Well done. There's another group, though, that he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, knew Jesus better than anybody. Aren't you with that Jesus guy? I never knew him. He said it the third time, the rooster crows, and I believe at that moment two things happened. One, he was guilty, but he allowed shame to be the thing that filled him at that moment. And I don't think that shame was ever released from him until that distant shore moment. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. This would be my concern today. It's not, the question isn't, do you know Jesus? The question is, does he know you? Because he's done everything that's necessary for that to happen. So I talk about Peter. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. I want to read this quote. This is I was reading R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. He has learned what it means to die as gain just this last month. But he says this concerning a different disciple. Judas chose to follow Jesus. He made his own decision to enter the school of Jesus. He stayed with our Lord during his earthly ministry for 3 years. Yet we are told that he was a devil. That's John 6:70. It wasn't that Judas wasn't genuinely converted and then fell out of grace and was lost. Rather, although he was close to Jesus, he was never a converted man. That ought to give us pause as we consider the state of our own souls. The question isn't, do you know Jesus? The question is, does he know you? There's a lot of people who are going to get up to heaven. They're going, Lord, didn't we? And you'll notice when they say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. You notice Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. They did. God used them to get his purpose done. But they missed the most important thing. The only thing. That you would know each other. We're going to come to this table, and I want to remind you of what this table is and what this table is not. This table is not salvation. This table tells us why we are saved. It is his body in my place, and it is his blood that promises me that this will never be broken. That in those days that I find myself guilty, and in those days that I find myself shameful, and in those days that I might even shrink back, he reminds me, do you remember the covenant that I have with you? Let's live that way. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the lives of men like Jim Elliot, who, knowing that death was always a possibility, at the end of the day realized that's not what mattered. And Father, I thank you for the challenge that presented in my life. Father, I know that you're not calling us all to go be martyrs in that strictest sense, but Lord, you're asking us, where will we take the gospel? And if it's true, why would we not? So Lord, I do pray that this week would be a week filled where wherever it is that we might be, whoever it might be that is our neighbor today, tomorrow, that whatever it is that we do, that the gospel is presented in a way that demonstrates who you are in our lives, who you desire to be in their lives. And Father, right now I know there's a few people here, just because of conversations I've had, that have loved ones just the way Wilma did, that they're just waiting. So Lord, I ask that you would give them endurance, and you would give them patience, you would give them courage, and that their life would not be swayed, and that these family and these loved ones would have no choice but to see that this has to be something. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you that it's not that we get to know you, but that you call us by name, that you know us. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.